Well, good morning. Good to be with you. My name is Kevin, and if we have not met, I'll be in the courtyard afterwards. Would love to do that. Please come introduce yourself. Well, this week we are in the third week of a vision series looking at really Paul's words there in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and we're unpacking what Paul's kind of framework for spiritual formation is. And at CPC, we've been on this journey. We're about partway through this 10-year vision in which we're trying to be a transformed people, transforming the peninsula. And, you know, it kind of goes without saying, or at least if it does, I'll say it anyway, that you know, it's kind of in vogue right now to kind of speak diminishingly about the church. It's really with no surprise that evangelicalism and Christianity in general seems to be a bit on the decline, at least in the Western world. Globally, the church is doing just fine. Rather, there's a uniqueness about the American situation in which we find ourselves in a kind of moment where it feels like despair. It feels as though the church is struggling, it's dwindling, it's diminishing. And it becomes increasingly harder then for us to be faithful in our time. And that's really what this series, this vision has been looking at, is how do we remain faithful to the way of Jesus in a cultural moment that seems to be kind of pegged against us? Well, Russell Moore, who's a longtime preacher, teacher, and ethicist, in his most recent book, Losing Our Religion, subtitled An Altar Call for Evangelicalism, his book is a scathing critique about the failures of the evangelical church since 2015. He writes this. He says, "We see now young evangelicals walking away from evangelicalism, not because they do not believe what the church teaches, but because they believe the church itself does not believe what the church teaches." Consider that for a moment. His critique, his kind of posture, his look at the church isn't so much that people are walking away because of Jesus and the high demand of following Jesus, but rather they look at the ongoing or kind of the church posture and they say, we're not sure the church believes what the church teaches. And so there's a gap between what we project, what we say, and how we actually live. I was reminded this week of the Great Commission, you know, in Matthew chapter 28. It came to me, I was thinking of it this morning. The Lord brought it to mind. And, you know, there's that text in which Jesus is calling the people after his death and resurrection. He's going to ascend in a few moments up to heaven. And he says these words. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then catch this. This is what stood out to me this morning. "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Did you catch that? Teaching them to obey. See, my hunch is that we've been in a season of church in which we've elevated things like theology, which is good and important, but often when you kind of emphasize theology without right living and that connection, what you actually are doing is teaching you what to obey, but not actually teaching you to obey. And Jesus' commission is saying, teach them, go out into the nations, make disciples, or the phrase we like around here is apprentices of Jesus, taking on the very character. That word disciple means student. There is no New Testament category for a Christian who is not a disciple. The call has always been to disciple under Jesus. Discipleship to Jesus is not some sort of higher elite Christian calling. It is the Christian calling. And Jesus says, go therefore into all the nations and teach them to obey, which means my role is not so much to teach the what, but rather how do I get the what into your body in such a way that you begin to live and look more like the way of Jesus. See, my hunch is that Moore's critique is right, that the onlooking world is more concerned about the hypocrisy than it is the teaching itself. Now, it will certainly take issue with some of the ways of Jesus, no doubt. It will have a different foundation, a different understanding. But again, for us, I think we've devolved into a discipleship system in which we believe we can think our way into Christ-likeness. But it will require much more than that. if we are to step faithfully into this moment, we have to lean in to the distinction that we have with the culture around us. We will be a counterculture to the world around us, not in a militant sort of combative way, but rather because our lives will be constituted by a different understanding of the world, which results in a different set of practices and ways we inhabit the world. It will require nothing more than the very conversion, the transformation of all that we are. Jesus, in one place, would speak of a church as the city on a hill, one that stands out as distinct. Centuries later, in week one of this series, I mentioned, 300 years later after Jesus, Augustine would write about the contrast between the city of God and the city of man, both of those living and overlapping in the same place, but we as followers of Jesus live according to the city of God within the city of man. It is not a call to retreat. It's not a recall to go out into the desert and never interact with people. It's quite the opposite. It's how do we follow Jesus in the city of God right in the midst of the city of man. G.K. Chesterton, in his biography of Thomas Aquinas, wrote this. He says, "It's the paradox of history that each generation is converted by the saints who contradict it most." Each generation of history is converted by the saints who contradict it the most. See, our call is, in fact, to contradict the time that we live in. It is in the language we've been using in this series and in this vision to be a transformed people transforming the peninsula. And this will require all of us. It will require much of us. Because again, to stand in contrast to the world around us in a loving, grace-filled way in which God has called us to stand, it will necessitate a lot of unlearning and new learning and new habits and new practices, what we are calling a rule of life, a way, a set of habits that help us, to use Andy Crouch's definition of a rule of life, guard our habits and guide our life. See, a set of practices and disciplines help get the teachings of Jesus into our bodies in such a way that we see the distinction between the world around us. Again, in week one, I posed that there are four challenges ahead. There are things that will make it difficult for us to remain faithful to the way of Jesus. But there is, in fact, a way. And this year, we're beginning this practice of renewing the mind, which is our second practice in our rule of life. All of last year, we practiced attentiveness to God. And we simply said, if you are to be an apprentice of Jesus, the first and most fundamental task is to just become aware of Jesus, to have our attentiveness. And most of us live in such a hurried, busy way that we just need to slow down enough to become aware of God's presence in our life. So we practice things like silence and solitude and Sabbath. We really looked at how do we spend our time and how do we reorganize that around the way of Jesus. And ironically, we actually didn't ask you to do anything more. In many ways, we asked you to do less. We asked you to take a day off for the Lord. We asked you to spend time in the morning just in the quiet to not do, to actually disconnect from the chaos of this world and live into a different rhythm and understanding of time. Well, again, as we're launching right now, we're in this second practice of renewing the mind, and we define it this way. We practice renewing the mind in contrast to a world of noise, competing narratives, and addictions. And we do so by cultivating habits of fasting and scripture. More on that to come at the end of today or this morning. So if you have your Bibles, let's flip to Romans chapter 12. And again, we've been looking at this text deeply and intently because it is the summary of Paul's understanding of how we change, and there's much to unpack from that. But let's read it one more time. Romans 12, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now we've taken this and we've outlined really the three segments of Paul's kind of commands to us, and they're these. First, offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. I believe the way we can do that in this age, one of the ways we can do that is through a rule of life, through offering the very ordinary practices of our day back to God. Secondly, what we looked at last week was that first we must not conform to the pattern or the scheme of the world, the schematic of how the world understands reality. So we have to build our mental maps of how we navigate the world on truth. And finally, this morning, we get to this more active role in which we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. Now, it's an interesting idea that Paul says the renewal of your mind, because I just talked about how you can't think your way into Christ's likeness. Well, remember, we're defining the mind not as the brain, okay? And this is important. It is not the brain, but rather the mind is our directed attention. It kind of has to do with our volition and our will, as well as our rationality and our intellect. Like all of those things kind of come together and give shape to your living, right? Think about when you've learned any new skill. Do you remember when you were first learning to drive? There were so many thoughts in your head. It was like my dad used to work for UPS for years, and so he was a very diligent teacher of driving. We had like 10 points we had to memorize that I certainly forgot. I'm the youngest, so he's softened by me. But it was like, you know, like, what is it, like 10 and 3, we were doing this thing. It's like left, right, left at every stop sign and blinker, and you got to, where's your out? Always know where your out is. Like all of these things racing through your mind, none of which I thought of on the drive here. Not because they weren't important, but because at some point they became the natural expression of how I drive. I inhabited those practices of left, right, left in such a way where I no longer have to think about it, but rather I pull up to a stop sign and I intuitively look both ways. Because it is a practice that we first started in my mind. It required all of my attention to think through, but then it at some point seeped into my muscle memory in such a way that it's just how you drive, right? This is the role of spiritual formation. How do we get the teachings of Jesus into our minds in such a way? Well, Paul says that it begins with the transformation. Now, this is the Greek word metamorphao, which you can hear kind of metamorphosis. Do you hear that in there? And this is the where we would kind of think of the lens of the way a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. Think of the radical transformation that goes through in that process. I mean, it is a core, total, kind of robust transformation. It's a profound change in the sort of essential nature of a being. When a caterpillar comes out a butterfly, it is radically new. Everything, every dimension of its existence is different. And this is the task that's before us. This is the transformation that Paul is saying must take place. This word metamorphao pops up in one other place in the New Testament. It's in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We have this one on the screen. It says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." See, Paul in 2 Corinthians is saying that as you contemplate the Lord, as you meditate on the Lord, you are being transformed. There's something, again, about the directed attention and the way in which we fixed our minds on something that it begins to integrate or kind of descend into our being in such a way that it gives shape to something new. Think about Psalm 16. Let's go to David. This is something the biblical writers understood. Psalm 16, verses 5 through 8 says this, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, and even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I will not be shaken." How does your heart teach you at night? It teaches you at night when something has been inscribed in it in such a way that it's becoming the natural expression of how you live. And David here says, "I fix my eyes, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. He is at my right hand and I will not be shaken." See, what the biblical writers understand, what Paul and the psalmist and Jesus all get, is that you become like what you think about. You become that which is the focal point of your attentiveness. You become like what you think about. So now play this out. If you think often about social media, you will become like what you experience on social media. If you think about what is fixed in your minds is whatever binge show you're watching in which there's violence and revenge and lust and all of that is what is the focal point of your attention, you will become like that. Is it any surprise that we're seeing a rise of what I would probably call an epidemic of anxiety and mental health issues in generations to come? We've been taken captive by thoughts and thought patterns and schemes of the world in which our minds are being filled with the sort of vitriol and anger that we see play out in the comments section so often. However, if you think of God, you will become like God. See, this is the good news, that you actually have a way and a control over what you set your directed attentiveness to. You actually have control over what you think about. Of course, there are exceptions of intrusive thoughts, and you don't have total control, and trauma and the way your body's reaction often in a way in which it's trying to protect itself can enslave you into a way of thinking. But don't let that, again, stop you from believing that you have control over what you think about. You have control by what you dwell on, what you meditate on, what you set your mind and your heart's eye on can, in fact, change the way you think. And the beautiful thing about the way the Lord has made us is that our brains quite literally can adapt. It's through the process of neuroplasticity, which now I'm well beyond my expertise, but is a way in which your brain can actually rewire itself to think about these different aspects of life. You can fix something beautiful and good and true in your minds, and that will in turn begin to give shape to who you're becoming. But it will require a transformation. This is the necessity of truth that we talked about last week, right? If what we are fixing at the center of our mind is a lie, which again, this is how the devil operates, he works through deception. Jesus says that he is the father of lies and deception is his native tongue. Then that means that there is an enemy in which is trying to distort us enough. This again is Genesis 3, the first sin. Did God really say, don't eat from that tree? It's deception. It's a little bit of a truth that the devil takes and it twists and it plays off of our sort of disordered loves, the loves in which we put that belong to God or in a different way, and we elevate those things, whether it's our sexuality or our job or our vocation, our social status. You see, the devil uses these deceptive ideas that then play to our disordered loves in such a way that it becomes kind of a framework we understand the world around us, and slowly we get entrapped and enslaved to it. And here's the catch. More often than not, we don't realize this has happened to us. The devil isn't like popping out behind the bush like, ah, I gotcha, you know? He's a little trickier than that. He understands also the way we operate. And these little lies, these subtle lies, begin to give shape to our life. Truth matters. Truth matters. We have to come to understand that. This is why that famous line by A.W. Tozer, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because if you have an improper view of God, if your view of God is that he's an angry tyrant waiting to crush you, waiting to punish you, well, that will in turn give shape to your life. But if your image of God is true and proper, that he is the very embodiment of love, that at the core of God is this triune nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which they're living in a community of revolving love, that is the essence. John would say God is love, not is loving, but is love. See, if that is your image of God, then when you encounter him in prayer and in scripture, and when you fix God before your mind, you will become a person of love. You will, over time, allow the Holy Spirit to inscribe the very characteristics of God into your being. And your inner world will begin to look more like the triune God of love. You become like what you give your attention to. So, I haven't really answered the question of how yet, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. It was just, in some ways, that was a warm-up to remind us that our minds are powerful and that the Lord has given us them as our greatest potential enemy or ally in the process of spiritual formation. Well, Jesus' teaching in John 15 is, I think, the best metaphor, the best example of how we go about this relationship of fixing God before our minds, of renewing our minds. So again, if you're in your Bible, flip to John 15, a little bit to the left. Again, this is one of Jesus' longer teachings. I think it's the best. I mean, it's Jesus, so it's hard to get, you know, any worse than that. But Jesus' teaching here, I think, is the best picture of what spiritual formation looks like. Let's start in chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, Jesus' metaphor that he uses is that of, again, a vine and a branch. And the imagery is that Jesus is the vine, and these branches are coming out of the vine. And at any point when that branch is severed from the vine, it's severed from the very life force. I mentioned last week, we moved a few weeks ago, and I was a little impatient in that process. And so I put all of our plants, that was a pandemic thing, I became a plant guy. It's pretty cliche, but it's okay. But I put all our plants in the back of a truck, and I drove them down Highway 280 to get them to our house. Now, most of them did okay. Many of them lost a few branches in the process. Okay, the wind was blowing, whatever it was, and we have this tree that we've had for quite a few years that was really flourishing. It was not flourishing when it arrived at the new house. But there are all these branches that had broken off. Now, here's the thing. I intuitively did not take the branches and think, well, if I just staple it back here, it'll be fine. Right? Those branches had broken off of the vine in such a way that they were irreparable. It was not going to heal itself. There was no process in which me putting that branch back on the kind of center trunk of that tree was going to restore it to life. We get this imagery. Jesus is like, listen, you are the branches. I am the vine. And at any point when you sever that, you disconnect from the very life source that's offering that. And this word where he says remain, this is a really important word. It's used many, many times in these few 8 verses. It's the word in Greek meno, and it means to stay, or your Bible might say to abide or remain. It carries a connotation of sort of making your home within. And Jesus says, make your home within me, remain in me, abide in me, and I will abide in you. And the beautiful imagery is he says, when that happens, you will produce fruit. You will bring about the life of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's Paul in Galatians 5. See, Jesus is saying there's a sort of interconnectivity between us and God, that our connection to Jesus, remaining in the vine, abiding in the vine, holding on, making our home, and this is a sort of interchange of relational love in which we, just holding into the vine, naturally begin to produce fruit. Now, this interactive relationship is twofold, right? It's no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me and I in you, right? There's a connection. There's two sides of this relationship. So there's our role and then there's Jesus' role. Again, our role is much less than Jesus, but we do in fact have a role. It's to abide in him. Again, to make our home with him. To use Paul's language, it's to, in our minds, hold Jesus before us, giving our directed attentiveness, all of who we are, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, as a way of just simply keeping God before us. And then Jesus' role in this is much more significant. Our role is not actually to grow in the spiritual life. That is Jesus' task. But our role is to remain in him. And in that remaining, Jesus produces the fruit, right? He says blatantly in there, you can do nothing without me. We cannot produce the fruit, but rather we remain in Jesus. Which means then in Galatians 5, when Paul says, walk by the Spirit, that's the command in that whole chapter, by the way, which go back this week and read Galatians 5. It's a beautiful text. Paul says, your job is to walk in the Spirit, and then the fruit of the Spirit, meaning the natural effect of walking in the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. You don't go out and try to be self-controlled and just will it all. No, no, you walk by the Spirit. And the Spirit will cultivate that within you. You don't go out and just think, okay, today I'm going to be loving towards my neighbor that I hate, whatever it is. No. Your role is probably to wake up early, maybe go to bed a little earlier, to open the scriptures before you, and sit in the presence of God and spend a few moments walking with the Spirit. And then over time, key word over time, slowly the fruit of the Spirit begins to swell up in you, where you begin to become like what you've given your attention to, which is the triune God of love. And that slowly becomes the very posture from which you rest in. And the life of God, the very inner life of Jesus, matches the inner life of yourself. And that overflows into the world around you. Walk by the Spirit, Paul says. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. These are the tasks. You become like what you give your attention to. So we must learn to abide in the vine. How do we abide in Jesus? Well, Jesus goes on in verse 5. It says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away or blown off in the back of a truck. Such branches are picked up. That was a slow burn. You guys got that a little late. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Did you catch that in verse 7? There's the hint of how we abide in Jesus. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, Jesus' key on how we abide is that we allow the words of Jesus, the understanding of reality, the teachings of Jesus, we understand who God is and kind of what he is about in the world. Those words we allow to remain in us. It says, this is how you abide. I can't help but think of when Jesus is talking about him being the good shepherd and he says, my sheep know my voice. See, to be a sheep of Jesus that responds to that means that you have come to know, you've allowed the words, the intonations of Jesus, the very living of Jesus, the ways in which he operates and exists in the world. You've given your attentiveness to him in such a way that his word has remained in you. Right? And again, the best gift we have of that is the scripture. It sits before. We forget how recent an invention and change in history it was that you can hold a Bible. That is 500-ish years old. What a gift to hold the words of scripture and to have the opportunity to hear the words of Jesus right before you every morning, tuning your heart more to Jesus, remaining in him, allowing these words to saturate and marinate your imagination in such a way where you begin to live into that sort of interactive relationship of a vine and a branch. Where when Jesus calls in the moment in which you're faced with whatever fork in the road it is, that Jesus' voice swells up within you. Or a moment of distress when life seems to be falling apart and everything seems to be crumbling. You're like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. What a gift. And Jesus says, if you are to remain in me, my words must remain in you. See, I think there's two ways in which we get to this. And this is, for the next year, how we're going to practice renewing the mind. The two ways are this. I think we need to curate our minds, and we need to fill our minds. Okay, and I think you'll see Jesus' teachings at play here. That these two tasks are similar. Think of the metaphor. Let's riff a little bit. I heard a pastor talk about this week that was helpful and hear what Jesus is talking about here. Think of the metaphor of a garden. Okay, as a gardener, your task is to what? Keep toxins away, pull up the weeds, throw those out to allow the vine to flourish. And what else? You have to fill the soil with nutrients and with water and with sunlight. There's sort of a negative task in which you're weeding the garden, and there's a positive task in which you're filling it with what the plants need. See, I think the first task for us to renew our minds is, again, we have to curate what is drawing our attention. Are you aware of where you're spending the majority of your mind's energy? Are you aware of the things that you're allowing to consume your thought life? So I think one of the very practical ways that we can curate your mind, which we're going to start next week teaching a four-week series on, is that of the discipline of fasting. I think to curate our minds, one of the things fasting does is it allows us to curate all that is giving shape to our life. So for about the past year, I've been trying out this practice of fasting once a week on Thursdays. For it started as 12 hours. I'd like to say it's 24, but it's probably around 20 to 60. I'm not quite there yet. But in this practice, what's been fascinating is in fasting, it exposes the lies that I hold on to. It exposes the sort of deceptive things I believe that are happening beneath the surface. Okay, let me give you an example. So I often on Thursdays when I'm trying to fast, by late afternoon, my blood sugar is dropping and I get it's harder to focus. My body's natural response is it's more difficult to focus. And so what happens when I get more difficult to focus is I can't quite accomplish all that I want to accomplish. So then when I get interrupted, I get a little irritated because it's like, no, I've got work to do. I'm trying hard to focus. And what's being exposed in me is not just hunger, that's there, but actually an addiction to accomplishment. It's a spirit in me that says I have to achieve and that my worth is found in me finishing the to-do list. And all of a sudden I realize that's been pulsing beneath the surface. It's not a response of hunger. What if there's just this spirit of that in me? That accomplishment is what matters to God. So then I have to do. It's exposed in me an impatience. A sense in which I have it at those waning hours of my time fasting where, you know what, I'm a little shorter with my daughters and my wife than I should be. It's not because of hunger. It's because there's a spirit of impatience in me. So what do I do with that? See, the first thing that fasting does is that it sort of exposes that which is kind of hovering beneath the surface. Richard Foster, in his brilliant classic book, Celebration of Discipline, writes in his chapter on fasting, he says, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. Fasting reveals the things that control us. You see, when you are fasting, your mind gets very clear really quick. You're hungry. Everything else seems to kind of slide away, and so your focus gets pulled in such a way where you're centered on kind of one thing, and then when those other kind of intrusions come that you've long just been able to suppress by busyness or distraction, now they feel like this sort of freight train just barreling in on your head, and you're like, where did that come from? And see, it's in fasting then that I begin to recognize all the other kind of things that have been piling on, and I begin to realize, okay, where do these things come from? What is the thing that I need to curate out of my mind in such a way that says that is giving shape to who I am? I need to be exposed to the narratives I'm believing. And then second, though, is as these thoughts come in, we have to, what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, is take them captive. See, in fasting, your mind is so focused that then all of a sudden these other thoughts come in. And again, look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, Paul is playing at this renewal of the mind idea, and he says, as these thoughts come in, what he's doing is he's taking them captive, and he's looking at that thought. This is the ability, again, to think about what we're thinking about. So we hold that thought, and I say, okay, in a good place, I say, man, I am angry at my oldest daughter. Why?
Why? Because is it something I believe about her? Is it something I believe my life's more important? And I take that thought captive and I look at it and I say, you know what? This is not of Jesus. And when I'm doing it right, which is rare, I throw that thought away. Say, that is not shaping me into the way of Jesus. When in that moment when you're fasting and you're trying, you're pulling kind of every thought to the forefront, you say, man, I'm off in this like fantasy land or daydreaming land. I hold that thought and I say, is this shaping me more into a person of love? Is this Jesus or is this a lie? We throw it out. When you're caught on social media or what was formerly called Twitter or X or whatever it is now, you see that comment, you see that thing and you read it and you say, is this truth or is this lie? You take it captive. You hold it there in your mind. You throw it out. And Paul says you take every thought captive. I'm not there yet. That's quite a statement. Where he has the wherewithal and the ability, the presence of mind, to allow whatever comes before his directed attention enough to hold that and say, is this for me? Is this allowing me to abide in the vine or is it drawing me away from that? See, fasting is one of the ways where we can curate what's going in and out of our minds. Because again, we all are a mix of both beauty and truth and poetry and a good meal and a conversation with a friend that lights your heart towards Jesus. But we're also a mix of lust and fantasy and anger and vitriol and hate. All of that at all times is flowing through and in and out of our minds. And we must find a way to curate what we give our attentiveness to and what we discard. What weed we pull up and throw out, and what nutrient we allow to infiltrate the soil of our life. But here's really the challenge, and this is the second thing, is first, we curate our minds, but the second is we have to fill our minds, because here's the thing about your brain. You can't not think, right? You always thinking too. And my wife's a psychologist. She's a clinical psychologist. She has a PhD in clinical psychology. That's kind of nice to have at home and terrifying, both at the same time. But I ran this by her and said, can you not think? And she said, no, that's being brain dead. Your mind is constant. Like, even when you sleep, you're dreaming. Your mind is working. You can't not think, which means it is not enough to just clear your mind. You cannot just clear it of the bad things. You must replace it so you have a different thought in your mind, which is where this second practice, this filling the mind, becomes so central in the process of renewing the mind, which is in the spring, we'll talk about the habit of Scripture. Is how do we replace the bad, the negative thoughts? How do we pull that weed up and plant something more beautiful in its place? You know, one of the things I feel like we have lost in the kind of modern age, I grew up going to Awana. Anybody else go to Awana? Yeah, we did all those memorization drills, all those sorts of things. At that time, I rolled my eyes at it. I was like, why are we doing this? This feels ridiculous. I didn't want to do it. I was rebellious. But you know what? My parents were pretty smart. Because those scriptures are many of the scriptures I still have memorized to this day. And what happens in that process of when a thought comes to mind, often, not always, but often, the Lord will bring those scriptures back to before my kind of directed attentiveness. And rather than thinking of that thought, I think of truth. And I fill my mind, it's been saturated with Scripture, where then I can begin to curate and fill it with something more beautiful. It's the importance, again, of Scripture that we have before us. It's the importance of reading over and over, sometimes in long swaths, other times in short segments. Sometimes we memorize short phrases through breath prayers and things that we just keep the Scriptures before us. Other times we read more contemplatively through the text. We allow Jesus to shape our minds, but Scripture becomes that which we fill our minds with. So again, it becomes this sort of thought replacement where when that negative untruth, that lie comes to mind, what if that could be the moment it triggers a truth? What if that's the moment where your mind says, no, that is not true. God is not distant. He walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death. What if your mind was able to be leveraged in such a way where the Holy Spirit is inscribing these scriptures on you over and over again so that what happens is your mind is not clouded by deceit and deception, but it's filled with the beauty and the truth of God. See, we must, if we are to renew our minds, both curate what is going in and out of them as well as fill them with Scripture. I want to close with this verse in Philippians 4. which is one my dad made me memorize in junior high as we were driving back and forth. We had about a 20-minute drive to school, and I was helping him memorize it for his small group. And I'd sit there, and I'd have index, and I hated it. I despised it. But I would read them over and over. Yeah, you got it again, Dad. You got it right. But I remember this. It says this in Philippians 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I have to look because I always mess the order up. Church, what would it look like for you to begin to partner with the Holy Spirit in curating your mind in such a way that you begin to name the lies and deceptions and fill them with what is pure, with what is lovely, whatever is good, whatever is true? Church, I would be so bold as to say that's the beginning of abiding in the vine. And may we allow the Holy Spirit to transform us so that our inner life begins to look like the inner life of Jesus. Because it's possible. We can, in fact, change. So what I want to do to close is, instead of just talking more about it, I want to give us a little bit of a space to just kind of pause for a moment and maybe, in short, practice this renewing the mind. So I want to invite you, if you have a Bible in your hand or a notebook, to maybe set that aside. And the band's going to start kind of playing behind us. And I'm just going to guide us through a little bit of a prayer time where I want you to just come before the Lord. And this may be new for you. This may be different, and that's okay. But we invite you to just come before the Lord with all of your directed attentiveness as much as you can. So why don't you, as you set that aside, maybe just, if it's helpful, close your eyes. Sink into your chair a little bit more comfortably. I find that I often move so quick that sometimes a few deep breaths just help me to slow not just my breathing, but my whole body and mind down. So I invite you to take a few deep breaths. I want you to hear Paul's words in Philippians one more time. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Spend a moment with the Lord thinking about what is true or noble. What comes to mind when you think of that? Invite you to take again a few deep breaths as our minds wander. That's what they've been trained to do. In a busy world of notifications and text messages and email, our ability to hold one thing in front of us is diminished. So come back to your breath and just again say, Jesus, I'm here with you. And then again, start thinking again of what is true. What is noble? What is right? What is pure? What is lovely? Or what is admirable? Paul says in Corinthians, that when we contemplate the Lord, we are being transformed. It is happening to us. Which means as you hold God before your mind, the Spirit is present. You may not feel it, but you are being transformed. I'm going to read that text one more time to close, and then we'll worship. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Again, just spend a minute with the Lord thinking about such things.